I want to begin by asking a question. It's a question that has been this unusual blend of weight and freedom. It's a question, one of several actually, but it's a question that God has just kind of laid on me, made me feel the weight of it, allowed me to feel the weight of it, but also is drawing me further and further into the awareness of how good it is to wrestle with this question. Here it is. When was the last time you changed? Think about it for a second. When was the last time you actually changed something in your life? Now, when you come to Christ, there's obviously a phenomenal change. We're from darkness to light. We're from death to life. That one's easy. But since you've come to Christ, have you changed in ways that you can say, other than, I used to drink, but I don't drink anymore. I used to be addicted to pornography, but I'm not addicted to pornography anymore. I used to, but I don't. When was the last time you made effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time your faith actually cost you something? I mean, cost you something. These are the questions that I've been wrestling with, because you can't escape when you preach, because these two verses that we're going to look at today, specifically Romans 9, 22 and 23, have been a house wrecker for me. It has called into question what I believe about God. It has called into question my purpose in life. It has called into question the way I have thought about church for the better part of my adult life. And it's one of those things, you know, I complain about having PSF, post-sermon funk. Most preachers who wrestle and want to get the text will have some form of PSF. I was complaining last night to my wife that I already had PSF. And she said, well, we'll change it now from post-sermon funk to pre-sermon funk. And I said, fair enough, because these verses have literally been just kind of tearing me apart, changing me, bringing me back and asking, forcing me to ask questions about what is the Christian life really all about? The incredible danger of what one writer calls the unsaved Christian. People who go by the name Christian but could not begin to tell you what the gospel was about. They would probably tell you something about serving on a board or going every Christmas and Easter. They would probably tell you something about some great cause that they're a part of. You laughed with me several weeks ago when I told you that there was actually a church in Manhattan that had a dedication, what was it, a dedication service for their plants. You've already heard me allude to the fact that Romans 9, 22, and 23 actually connect to International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. What I want to do is ask it in a different way. I want to ask a question rather than just make the statement. I want to ask the question in a different way. Namely, why does God tolerate evil? Get real thorny real fast if I change that and said, why does God ordain evil? Which I would argue he does. The answer from these verses, I'm going to be presumptuous and suggest, are going to stun you. And I pray will change you for the better in the way that you think about God. because this is a very challenging set of verses to comfortable Christianity, to the way you've always done things. See, that's really where God's bugging me, because he's disrupting the way I've always done things. This is the way I've always believed. When was the last time you actually changed one of your beliefs? By looking into the Word. Have you done that recently? Particularly folks my age and older. Is your theology all nailed down and I don't care what anybody else says now, this is what I believe and I'm not going to change? Are you even open? See, this is where it really... Pastor Mark, are you really open to being broadened in thinking about God? Or does God need to stay small and domesticated, manageable? He can't push me out to boundaries that make me uncomfortable. He can't interrupt my life right now. I got it going pretty good. I got about 10, 15, 20 more years, and then woohoo, it's on to glory. Because what I'm suggesting is the view of God in Romans chapter 9 cannot leave you comfortable. He's disruptive. He's big. And he's free. And he does as he pleases, whether it pleases you or not. So I've been praying all week, dangerous prayers, that you would literally change. I literally prayed that this week to the Lord. I said, Lord, very simply, Lord, to my notes, very simply, Lord, I send your Spirit to arouse them, to quicken them, not to fall asleep or to roll their eyes when I get going again, but please pierce them. So that they get more of you and become uncomfortable and maybe even go to Bangladesh. See, already the eyes are rolling. Now, it's my serious face. Already. There are people in the room who don't like what I'm saying, and I haven't even started. Check that. If you're one of those people, check that, please, because I'm really concerned for you. Romans 9, 22 and 23 is a passage which, because of the awesomeness of the subject matter, has been described by one writer as among the most important in all of Pauline literature. I would nuance that a little bit and just simply say, it is the most important in Pauline literature. Last week, we learned how Paul responded to an objection. We've been working very slowly through Romans chapter 9. He anticipates these objections because he realizes that the teaching that he's offering is stunning. It's mind-boggling. And he knows that if there isn't somebody who's got an opinion in the Roman house churches and it's getting back to him, he's anticipating it. And he's getting ahead of the curve so that when the letter is read to these house churches by Phoebe or whoever it might have been, a little difficult to try to discern all that from Romans chapter 16, he's anticipating, he's fully aware. Oh, I know what I'm saying. I understand fully what it is that I'm saying. And if you're locked in with me and following the logic of this, this is going to be your question because it's not going to make sense to you. And it's amazing because Paul doesn't budge. Paul's not budging. He doesn't budge. He doesn't budge a millimeter in these texts. He's bold. He's courageous. He's got a robust view of God. And he wants us to have it too. We learn that Paul responded to an objection that was raised regarding God's freedom. We talked about God's rights. We talked about rights and how we love to talk about our rights. But rarely does the church talk about God's rights, because God's rights trump your rights. The only reason why you have anything called a right is because of the way that God has made things. It's because of who God is and of his character and so forth. But ultimately, our concern ought to be what his rights are prior to ours. And namely, God has the right to do as he pleases, and the only one to whom he's accountable is himself because he's God. So the only thing that God cannot do is contradict himself, which he can't do anyway. So he raises an objection in Romans 9:19. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Remember, he's used the story of Pharaoh to make a point. In 15, he recounts, Paul does, that God said to Moses that he is free, God is. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. My freedom. It's my choice to decide. So it depends not on human will. So this cuts to the quick here about any way of understanding this that might suggest God looks down the corridors of history, sees who will respond to the gospel, then steps back and says, those are the people I'll choose. It's not in the text. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. And then he uses Pharaoh as an example, and then he closes that little portion, 9:18, and he says, then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So we set it up last week by looking at the objection in 9:19, and then we said that there were three responses to the objections. And last week we looked at the first one. Today we'll look at the second one, Romans 9:22 and 23. So the outline's very simple. We'll recount the objection that he raises in 9:19. Last week we saw reason number 1, 20 and 21. This is now response number 2, Romans 9:22 and 23. So the objection is, and this is a dilemma that's millennia old. If then God has this sovereign freedom, then how can I be found morally culpable? How can I be rightly judged by God if he's the one doing the choosing? And Paul doesn't bend. Paul doesn't bend. His first response is the elimination of human presumption. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? The potter know right over the clay to make out of the same lump, not two different groups, the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. So Paul, in one way, is praising the questioner. You got it, he says. You're following it. Yes, that's what comes down from this doctrine. You ought to ask yourself the question, if God is sovereign and free, then how is it that man is responsible? Notice I'm not saying man has free will. That's the magic pixie dust that everybody wants to wave. Well, what about free will? What about free will? And I've told you before, you don't have free will. Oh, I have free will. I had free will to choose Catherine Crouchin. I had free will. I could have chose somebody else. I had free will to buy a Honda. I could have bought a Ford. I have free will to be the principal of New Dorp Christian Academy or to go into Manhattan and try to find another job. I have free will. But I have a bound will when it comes to my salvation. I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. Lazarus doesn't come out of the tomb until a word from the Lord is spoken and life is given. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were in darkness. There was a veil over your eyes, a hardness of your heart. You were incapable until God said, rise. My heart was bound. Hence Luther's famous expression, the bondage of the will, a book that he wrote in the 16th century and has not been out of print since. So I have free will to make choices. I'm a morally responsible creation, yes. But the place I don't have free will is exactly where many want to put it to make this a whole lot smoother ride. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not my will or my exertion.
Here's your theme. If you're drifting away, make sure you write this down. If you take this home, this will satisfy me somewhat. God withholds his final judgment so that he can more spectacularly display his glory. God withholds his judgment so that he can more spectacularly display his glory. Why does God allow persecution in the church? Why does God allow abortion? Why does God allow vicious dictators? The biblical answer is that so he can more spectacularly display his glory. Make me prove it to you, please. The great apostle, as I've already said to you, the objection in 9:19, continues sparring with those real or imagined opponents who are listening to him closely, raising serious questions about what he's been teaching regarding the person and the plan of God. And the questions raised point clearly to the difficulty of what Paul is teaching. Has the word of God failed? That's the banner that flies over the entire section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's come roaring out of chapter 8, describing in terms Old Testament, now applied to a New Testament group of people. And it's so the Jews within the Jewish-Gentile congregations of the Roman house churches are waving their hands saying, wait a minute. Has the word of God failed? Have the promises that God has made to Israel failed? Because it sounds, Paul, the Jew, like you're now taking everything that's been said about the Jews and applying it to this other group of people. What's up with that? And then Paul, 9:1-5, laments the fact that so many Jews are not getting it. And he makes this astounding statement that he'll go to hell if some of his brothers and sisters, ethnic brothers and sisters, can be saved. Cut me off, Paul says, that they might come in. And then the first question is raised, has the word of God failed? And he says immediately, no. And he says the reason why the word of God has not failed is because never in the biblical record was it ever declared that all of Israel will be saved. All of ethnic Israel will be saved. Because later on he's going to say, and all Israel is going to be saved. But we're going to have to nuance that because he does not mean ethnic Israel. So Paul says, no, the word of God hasn't failed. God's plan has never been for all Jews to be saved. But so that God's purpose of election, which includes both Jews and Gentiles, it did in the Old Testament, it does in the New. So that God's purpose of election might continue. That's why that has happened. So that leads to the second question. Well, then, is God unjust? Is he unjust? And Paul says, no. He has mercy on whomever he wills. God's not unjust. What God does, whatever God does, is just. See, this is where it begins to get challenging. Because, and I'll stay with the personal, because I start working this out, and I think to myself, but forever, I have considered that to be unjust. But God did it, so it's just. So now it's on me to cry out to him and say, I've thought this about you. I'm now rightly understanding the word, I believe. Check me on it. Be good Bereans. And now it's me versus God. Okay, Pastor Mark, you declare this is unjust. God in his word is declaring it just. Who wins? Did some of you really answer that question? That's what I'm talking about in terms of changing. There's this great battle inside that makes me want to just dig in. I can feel myself digging in, saying, no, that's not what I've believed. That's not what I think. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then the question in 9:19, so why then does he still find fault? Because who can resist his will? And Paul comes at human presumption, says, you can't presume to tell God what he can and cannot do. In 21, he'll ask, has the potter no right over the clay? You're his creation. He's the creator. He can do with you as he pleases. And that will be just and loving. Back up all of his attributes. And merciful and kind and patient and wise. Are your insides rolling around like mine are yet? No, God, you can't do that. You can't behave like that. You can't be that kind of God. So that's the objection. We looked at the first response last week. First response emphasized God's right. Second response today emphasized God's desire. The desire of God. So look at verse 22. Please, 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 please have a Bible in your hand. Please put your finger on the words. This is for your life. Some of you are going to stand before the living God one day, and you're going to say, I went to New Dorp Baptist Church for 55 years, and you're going to hear God say to you, away from me, I never knew you. Please, God, no. Don't take my word for it. Be in the word. Don't cruise. Because if you're cruising, you're losing. What if God, 22, desiring to show his wrath, scramble my brain, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, the what if is dismissed by some people. See, the what if is a rhetorical. What if God wanted to do that, but we know he's not going to? That's exactly the point that I'm making. It's exactly it. Technical note, the word what is not in the original language. There's a special construction in the English language, and Paul leaves us hanging. I won't give you the technical language, but it starts with an if, and like in English, if then. Over and over and over and over again in Paul and in other writers in the New Testament. If then, if then. Well, the if is there, but there's no then. So it drives people like myself bonkers trying to figure out exactly what it is that he's doing. So the English translations include and insert the word what. What if? Not to make it a rhetorical. What if God did this? You know, let's be hypothetical for a second. What if God decided to do this? We know he won't, but what if he did? That is not how the construction works. The construction works exactly, abundantly, clearly, that this is exactly what God is doing. Follows immediately from 20 and 21, the potter and the clay imagery. Paul continues to show God's sovereignty and freedom in all his actions related to salvation, both at a corporate and an individual basis. So God desires. How would you answer that question if somebody were to ask you that later this evening? What does God desire? What would you say that God desires? There are several places you can go to, particularly in the New Testament. But here in Romans 9:22, we're told at least two things. God desires to show his wrath. Deep breath. That one of the desires of the Creator's heart is to display his wrath. It's in the Bible, folks. It's not easy to preach. That's why I'm asking you to get your head down and in the text so that you can see what I'm doing. God desires to show his wrath.
He also desires to make known his power. Now, the two are related. This isn't God walking around like some reality show, just lifting up the Rocky Mountains and saying, look at how awesome I am. No, this is related here. In the display of his wrath, God is showing his power. You can feel that, can't you? If you were any way near the presence of God when his wrath was being displayed, you would know that God is powerful. You can see it today in his judgments, because God is judging now in ways that we often attribute to, you know, Mother Nature. Who is Mother Nature? And do you want to live in a world that won't address big things like that and want to sweep it under the meteorological rug as something called Mother Nature? Are you happy with a world like that? That Hurricane Sandy is Mother Nature? I'm going to take the hard road and say, no, God did it. And wrestle the rest of my life trying to figure out why. And come to the conclusion that it's none of my business. Because the secret things, Deuteronomy says, belong to the Lord. But it doesn't mean we get mushy and say, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He desires the desire of God in this text, because his desires are much more, desires to show his wrath, to make his power known. And because this is his desire, keep reading 9:22 with me, please, he endures. He allows to carry on with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So when we cry, how long, O Lord? When we ask, how in the world can you not be arousing yourself at the fact that 1 million babies are slaughtered in the womb in this country alone every year? And you would be right in doing that. God is withholding. He's withholding that he might singularly, spectacularly display his glory to the nations. Sounds like an awful lot, Pastor. It's a hard truth. It's a hard truth. 2 Peter 3:9 teaches that God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So one biblical answer to why God endures evil is so that those whom he has chosen might come in. You heard me already allude to the martyrs around the throne in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord? Not until the full number have come in. But that's not the angle that Paul takes. Paul does not say, as Peter does, that God's patience is so that many more can still come in. That's true. It's a biblical truth. But Paul layers this, and he adds to Peter's, he adds, Paul does, that God is patiently enduring vessels of wrath created for destruction so that he might display his glory. Both of those things are true. Now, here's the real difficult part that time won't allow me to get into very far. Next Sunday, Sunday school, I'm doing a one-off before Tom starts Ezra. You may want to come visit me at 9:30 next Sunday, because we'll go here. The text literally says, he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The text, read that way, does not answer who prepared them for destruction. The NIV wants to help us. The NIV is bold. The NIV actually puts in, though it isn't in the original language, they actually put in the word he, so that it reads, with much patience, vessels of wrath, he prepared for destruction. Theologically, I think that's correct. It's not in the text literally, and the prepared for destruction is actually in a unique voice, suggesting that it's not exclusively God creating so as to destroy. But watch how the eyebrows will come up if I say, but he's free to do that if he wants to. This has driven people away from the Christian faith. I can't possibly live in a world where God creates in order to destroy. Slow down and ask yourself whether or not this is what the text says. He is patiently enduring vessels of wrath created for destruction. We come out of the womb prepared for destruction. We come out of the womb sinners. We come out of the womb worthy of God's judgment. The fact that he rescues anyone is directly attributed to his mercy. This is a hard truth. Paul emphasizes here that God is patient because he desires to show his wrath and to make known his power. It's not just Paul. Listen to the varied testimony of Scripture. Proverbs 16:4 says that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 15, the parable of the laborers. The master of the field says to the laborers who are complaining that they didn't get paid more, even though the master is giving them exactly what he promised to give them. The master says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? So there's Old Testament, there's a gospel. Peter, 1 Peter 2:8 says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. A fourth voice, not Paul's, Jude, verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is a hard teaching. Five different biblical voices seem to support it. Let's be sure we're following this. Listen, God delays judgment upon sin and evil and persecuting dictators because he has a greater priority than immediate vindication, namely his desire to show his wrath and to make known his power. That's true and biblical, and it ought to make us tremble. He did the same thing with Pharaoh. He endured Pharaoh. He endured Pharaoh. He endured Pharaoh. Why didn't God just wipe Pharaoh out the first time Pharaoh went to God? Why? Why did we go through 10 rounds? Why was there 10 rounds, including the death of children? Exodus 11:9 records the words of God. This is his answer.
Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.
Why did God go 10 rounds with Pharaoh rather than knocking him out in the first round? Because in God's plan that exceeds our capacity, I would argue, to fully understand it, is because, Exodus 11:9, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. This is a difficult God. Here's what one writer says: the glory and the power of a commander are more remarkably displayed in a combination, tell me this isn't true, of calm, patient restraint. Why didn't you just end the battle right there, General? Because, says the general, I know that had I done that, the war would have kept going. But I was restrained, and I allowed this skirmish that, yes, took lives. But then 2 weeks later, when the real war was won, now all of a sudden the general is getting a ticker tape parade down Madison Avenue. And his wisdom in retrospect is now being seen. If he had squashed the bug there, this would have continued. He let this go, knowing that that was going to lead to exaltation. God is allowing this bug to survive. Watch me now. Because when he gets here, all the nations will declare that he is the Lord. The amazing thing is that Paul has yet to give us the ultimate reason. That's verse 23, as we prepare ourselves for this table. The ultimate reason that God does this, verse 23, is so that in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God patiently endures evil so that he can more gloriously display his glory for his children. Please find a little bit more in the tank right now. This has shredded me for weeks waiting to get to this verse. And I know that I'm going to fail miserably to awaken your senses as high as I would like to awaken them. God endures evil in the world in order to get to a day when he will display the riches of his glory for you, for his vessels of mercy that he has chosen due to nothing on your part. Prepared beforehand for glory. I want this to change your life. I want this to heighten your affections to a point where you're not the same Christian coming back here next Sunday. When you realize that God, in his profound mystery, is withholding, so that his glory gets wider and deeper and more profound, so that he can put it on display when he says, enough, and he'll do it with the theater filled with the vessels of his mercy. This has to change your world. It has to change the way you think about things. Does it not? Or am I mad? Does this not call into question dearly held principles? God can't do that. God can't behave that way. I don't deserve that. Exactly. See the theater. See the scale of this. People are going to die for Christ today, and God's not going to go, oh, I don't have the power to do this. Oh, I don't care. He said, no. He said, I'm going to build this. I'm going to build this so that my display of glory is so singularly spectacular. I'm going to do it for my vessels of mercy. I don't have anything else. I want something more here. In order to do what? To make known the riches of his glory. Have you ever sat down and tried to define the glory of God? Have you ever tried to? Try to do that this afternoon. Oh, we live for the glory of God. Everything we do, for the glory of God. We eat, sleep, and drink, for the glory of God. What does that mean? What is the glory of God? And why do you live for it? See what's going on here? Oh, every good Christian, glory of God, for the glory of God. But then God writes something audacious like this, and you go, ugh. This is the point, that you don't go, ugh, but you get on your face and think, oh, how deep are the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Who has ever counseled him that he should pay? That's where this ends. The glory of God, please write this down. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. I know that's hard. Take a week and figure it out with me. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and the greatness of his manifold perfections. His wisdom, when displayed, is infinitely beautiful and great. That's the glory of God. His goodness is infinitely beautiful and great. That is one of his perfections. That is the display of his glory. His love, his grace, his patience, his holiness, his faithfulness, and dare I say it, his wrath and power are infinitely beautiful and great as an expression of his perfections. And what you see of that is his glory. That's going to take a radical reconstitution of your heart and mind to say yes and amen to that and say, this is what I long for. God delights far more in his mercy than in his wrath. So in order to show the priority of his mercy, he must place it against the backdrop of wrath. You don't see God's wrath. You don't think that Jesus saves you from much. Until you see what it cost the Father and you get an appreciation of how it is that Almighty God had to pour out his wrath full bore on his Son because of your sin, then you won't care about the glory of God. And we'll get a domesticated Jesus just like the church in America has today. 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep, and I will not have it. You don't trifle with a God like this. You bow down and you worship him. And you go to Bangladesh, even if you die, because the glory of God matters that much. In other words, God's wrath is put into the service of his mercy. He only displays his wrath so that when you see his mercy, you're undone. You're undone. You go to Tiffany's, first floor, and out come the rocks. What do they lay those diamonds on? Black velvet. Why? Because it shows the brilliance of the diamond all the more. The black velvet is God's wrath. His glory glares from the backdrop of wrath. And one day, the wrath will be gone, and the glory will be unending. Forever, infinitely. All of eternity will not get to the end of God's glory. Think about this. Eternity, no end, will not exhaust him. Who are we worshiping? Who are we worshiping? If we can't give him 5 minutes a day, if I can't go here because, well, I'm too old,
He will make this known to vessels of mercy. His elect, the ones who love God, finding all things work together for good. See, the all things working together for good of Romans 8:28 is ultimately you being fitted to see His glory. That's your ultimate good. Your ultimate good is not to get healed from cancer. Your ultimate good is not to find a mate. Your ultimate good is not to have your prodigal children come home. Those are devastating things. Don't think for a second I'm making light of them. But your ultimate good is the glory of God and your apprehension of it and delight in it. We do not glorify God by saying, oh, the glory of God is wonderful. We glorify God when we delight in His glory. We were made for big things, people, because we have a big God. Beforehand for glory. Even us, making His point, it was never all Israel. From the Jews, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, when he writes, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He, God made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace isn't grace if you add something to it. And He raised us up with Him. Glory to God, we are raised up with Him. Seated us with Him right now, mysteriously, somehow, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here it is, Ephesians 2:7. So that in the coming ages He might show you the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, He's saying to the Ephesians, all of eternity will not exhaust. It's immeasurable. It cannot be measured, His grace. He says the same thing in Romans 9, just different words because the context is a little different. This fueled Paul. This will turn a Christian killer to do crazy things. This will allow you to endure 39 lashes 5 times. This will allow you to endure 2 shipwrecks. This will allow you to endure nights at sea without any food and water. This will allow you to endure and insofar as I refrain from the thoughts of having to do something that crazy, to that degree, I'm aware of how manageable my God is. And I repent of that. And I ask Him to take me past that and through that. If God made it unequivocally clear to you tonight to do the single thing you do not want to do, would you do it? And if you would, why would you? Would it be because you were afraid? Or would it be because you so loved His glory that you couldn't imagine not doing it? The cross of Christ externalizes all aspects of God's glory. Please hear me say that. The cross of Christ externalizes all aspects of God's glory. On the one hand, on the cross, God displayed his wrath and power. On the other hand, on the cross, God displayed his mercy and love. Only God can do that perfectly well. Wrath and power, mercy and love. I can't explain that further. I leave you with this little quote as we bow our heads and prepare our hearts and minds for the table and the closing of our service. Those who are going to serve, would you please come forward? The acts of God come forth from a unified, sovereign purpose. In other words, God doesn't react. He has a purpose. It is sovereign. It is eternal. And his acts come forth from that plan to achieve one great end: the magnification of his great glory for the eternal enjoyment of his chosen people. I promise to pray that over you this week, that you will change, and that you will eagerly desire the magnification of God's great glory for your eternal enjoyment, both now and forevermore. What is it that gives you joy? He holds out to you eternal joy in the magnification of his glory. Our Father, we readily confess to you that we need help. I pray that we got this right. I think we did. There are questions that I don't know we'll be able to answer. But I think we taught what the text says. So Spirit of God, come now. Shoo away the birds. Tie up the thorns. And let this seed go deep into fertile soil. And may it produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But also, Father, please broaden our horizons, enlarge in our capacity to see your glory. But not just to see it, but to delight in it. I pray those words, and 10 things immediately come into my head that's going to keep me from delighting in your glory. And I ask that you would overcome them now in the power of the Spirit. And the same true for my brothers and sisters, our visiting friends, that they might behold and delight in your glory. I feel so inadequate, even praying in the name of Jesus. Amen.